2 Corinthians chapter 5. With our thoughts toward the Lord Jesus on the cross, I would like to press home to us the greatness and glory of what has happened. And I want to look at just two verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd like to look at verse 20 and 21. Very, very familiar texts. The truths that this text teaches are at the very heart of the Christian faith. And Paul in 2 Corinthians is defending his ministry. And in chapter 3, he says it's a ministry of the Spirit. In chapters 4 and 5, it's a ministry of suffering. And then 5 to 11, it's a ministry of supplication. But behind Paul stands Christ. And behind Christ stands God the Father. And Paul is an ambassador. And his ministry of supplication has been given to him by God. And then verse 20 and 21, I want to read this text, and there's three things I'd like to enforce upon us, our hearts this morning. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Three things. The mystery of the supplicating God. Number two, the ministry of the sinless Savior. And number three, the majesty of substitutionary atonement. I just want you to think of those three things with me today. They're all marvelous. We're so familiar with these three things that I fear we are not impacted by them the way we should be. The mystery of the supplicating God. Alexander McLaren has a sermon, The Mystery of the Beseeching God. It's very similarly put. But I want you to notice something astounding in verse 20. Paul is supplicating people, but Paul's an ambassador, and behind Paul is Christ, and behind Christ is God. God is beseeching. God is supplicating. And the paradox here is that is an amazing one. No one has fathomed it. No one ever will. Did the judge ever beseech a condemned criminal to accept pardon? Does the creditor ever beseech a ruined debtor to receive an acquittal in full? Would your banker have to ask you twice to have your mortgage or car loan torn up at no cost to you? If he said a billionaire has decided to pay all the house loans in Athens County, but we must have your signature, how long would it take you to get to the bank? I want you to think about what's happening here. We owe God a lot more than we've ever owed a bank. And we're guilty before God more than anyone on death row is at this moment. But what a wonderful, glorious thing that God is beseeching men. Beseeching men. Supplicating men to do that which they ought to be ready to do, but they're not ready to do. And what is more amazing, that God would do this or that men would refuse it? Paul says, now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. God has to beseech us. It's a mystery that he would, and it's a mystery that he would have to. Such is the depravity of man. Such is the desperate depravity of the human heart. That even When God has done what He has done, and even when God reaches out as He does, man is stone cold in refusing the offer. Matthew Henry said, "Wonderful condescension. Though God can be no loser by the quarrel, nor gainer by the peace, yet by His ministers He beseeches sinners to lay aside their enmity and accept the terms He offers." You see, normally it's the weaker party, not the stronger, that's beseeching. It's the offender, not the offended, that is beseeching. But in this case, it's God through His ambassadors that is beseeching men. And God says, "I've done my part." And in the larger context, the Apostle Paul says in verse 18, "All things are of God who reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." There are some that think that they don't have to hear this. They don't have to pay attention later. But I want to say, as one said, the white flag will not be flown forever. The opportunity is not an endless opportunity. Paul says in chapter 6, "We then, workers together with Him, beseech you to not receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'I've heard thee in the time accepted. In the day of salvation have I helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" If the police have someone surrounded and they're barricaded, the police tell them to come out, "You come out or we're coming in after you." He's got a certain amount of time to make a decision, right? That offer is not endless. They're not going to sit out there forever. They'll wait. They'll wait a little more. They may offer a second time, but the offer is not an endless offer. Sooner or later, the tear gas comes through the window and the door comes down and the time of grace is over. And God's not going to beseech forever. God's not going to supplicate forever. And those that think they can refuse and ignore safely, to ignore is to rebel. To ignore the policeman's order to come out with your hands up is to rebel against that policeman. To ignore the gospel offer, to ignore the good news of Jesus Christ, is to rebel against the God who's giving it. And He doesn't have to give it. But at great cost to Himself, He has. The mystery of the supplicating God. Delay here is obstinance. Ignoring this offer is a great sin. Second, the ministry of a sinless Savior. He says in verse 21, "For He hath made Him who knew no sin." There is only one person who has ever lived on this planet that it could be legitimately said He knew no sin. Jesus Himself said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" He was very conscious of His own sinlessness. And Peter and John and even Judas and Pilate testifies to His innocence. You ever wonder why God allowed a traitor among the 12? I'll be teaching on that at some point, maybe next week. Well, Jesus had an enemy that was right up close. And others might testify of his sinlessness, and we might wonder if they were enthusiasts that were overstating the case. But you can be sure if Judas could have found anything in the life of Jesus that could alleviate his conscience, he would have found it. But he threw those 30 pieces of silver back into the temple and said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." What a testimony. And the ministry of a sinless Savior. Because unless our Lord had no sin, he cannot deal with our sin, right? The animal sacrifice had to be flawless physically, and our Lord had to be flawless morally. And it's just a wonder to think about the moral miracle of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was pristine in holiness from the time of conception on. That holy thing that will be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And at 12 years old, I must be about my Father's business. You want to know what kind of teenager Jesus was? Was there any rebellion in him against his parents? None. Zero. No attitude. No actions of rebellion. He was subject to them. That's the last you hear, right? And they weren't perfect parents either. And our blessed Lord, you want to know what he was like in his 20s in the private life in the carpenter shop when he was baptized? God the Father himself said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God sure didn't say that at my baptism. I didn't please him as a young person. I haven't pleased him totally before or after, and neither have you, right? There's only one person that went about doing good consistently and perfectly who had no sin in thought, word, deed. No sin of commission, no sin of omission. Paul, the greatest Christian that's probably ever lived, said, "When I would do good, evil is what? Present with me." But Jesus never had that problem. Not from within. He had evil present with him from without, and his enemies and his apostles and everybody else that he had to work against, but no strain from within. The ministry of a sinless Savior is a glorious thing. That moral miracle of the perfect life. Someone said the virgin birth is proved by the virgin life. I don't know whether he was virgin born. Well, the perfect life shows that he was virgin born. The virgin life proves the virgin birth. Every effect has to have a cause. And our Lord knew no sin. He knew no sin. And you can't even conceive of a person like this. The imagination of man has never conceived anything like this. Man can imagine Superman, right? Man can write about Superman or Spider-Man or Batman or something like that. Superheroes with superhuman strength to fight enemies. But the moral strength, the spiritual perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not something that is entered into man to even imagine. Someone said it would take a Jesus to invent a Jesus. No one's ever even invented anybody like him. A wonderful article in the Fundamentals on the moral glory of Christ. It's one of the greatest things in that series. But take a Jesus to invent Jesus. The person of Jesus is so wonderful and beyond the imagination of fallen men. the ministry of a sinless Savior. Thank God that He lived the life you and I should have lived, but weren't able to with our best efforts. And that brings us to the last point as we conclude our thoughts this morning. We've looked at the mystery of the supplicating God. We looked at the ministry of the sinless Savior. And now we're ready for the majesty of the substitutionary atonement. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. There was only one. There's only one person in all history that knew no sin. And that one person was made to be sin for us. That one undefiled, that one holy, that one who always did the things that pleased the Father, that one was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's a double imputation, right? My sins to Christ, His righteousness to me. What a glorious thing. Philip Edgham Hughes has probably written the best commentary on 2 Corinthians. He's a conservative Episcopalian. But he said of verse 21, there is no sentence more profound in the whole Scripture. And I'm not sure, but that he might not be right. You think about verse 21. For He hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Philip Edgham Hughes says there's no sentence more profound than the whole of Scripture. Gerhard Lenski, he was a Greek Lutheran scholar, and he said, this is one of the most tremendous statements written by Paul's pen. And Charles Hodge, the Presbyterian theologian of Princeton 100 years ago, said there is probably no passage in the Scriptures in which the doctrine of justification is more concisely or clearly stated than this. And we can say that probably justification has never been put in stronger or intenser terms than this verse. Christ got my sin, I got His righteousness. Here I am. Here's my sin. Here is Jesus. He has no sin. What did God do? God took all my sin and He put it on Jesus, right? He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. All my sin was laid on Him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. We're talking judicially, right? We're talking about the fact that He was accounted guilty for my sins. But here is Jesus. And here's His perfect righteousness. I don't have any righteousness. All my righteousness is filthy rags. None of it counts before God. None righteous, no, not one. But He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. All His righteousness is put to my account the moment I believe in Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That double imputation, that glorious event in the counsels of God. Somebody says, well, that's not fair. not fair for an innocent man to pay for the sins of a guilty man. That's not what's fair about that. It wouldn't be fair if a judge did that. If a judge picked out an innocent man today and he said, you're going to pay the sentence for this guilty man over there, that judge would be unjust. Well, you better think that through a little bit. Floyd Berrickman, in his theology, he deals with this. He says, there's objection to substitutionary atonement. It's wrong for a judge to sentence an innocent man to die for a guilty person. And he says, the objector sees four distinct parties involved in this case besides the guilty criminal, let us say a miracle. These are the judge, the innocent substitute, the wrong party, and the king, representing the law of the land, to whom the judge is under oath to administer justice. It's observed that if the innocent substitute could, by his voluntary consent, surrender his own rights, the judge's action would be a double outrage against the wrong party and the law he'd sworn to administer. He'd be committing a crime against both of these by releasing the murderer and ordering the execution of an innocent person. However, in teaching the substitutionary atonement, the case is different. There is the condemned criminal, the guilty sinner, but beside him there's only one who is judged, the wrong party, king, law, or substitute. God was not administering someone else's law, but his own. And sin was not committed against someone else, but against him. And above all, he did not take someone else and accept him as a substitute for the condemned sinner, but he came himself, took upon himself the nature of the guilty ones, and bore the penalty of his own law. The substitute who died on Calvary expressly declared himself to be the judge of the world. Instead, therefore, of a judge punishing an innocent third party in place of the criminal, we have a triune judge, one of whose persons identified himself with the nature of the criminal in all except his sin, then takes the sin on himself and suffers the penalty of his own law, which indeed has no existence independent of him. Moreover, not only is this identity between the substitute and the judge, but also in a mysterious sense between the substitute and the criminal when the latter becomes willing to accept the identification. Can this be immoral? And then he goes on and says this, one problem of unbelief is its refusal to accept the truth that Jesus was more than man. He was and is the God-man. Were he only a guiltless man, his sacrifice for others would be immoral. But he did not, for he did not deserve this death. You see, it was God himself. It was the judge himself that paid the penalty. No third party. I have an illustration. I'm going to close. From the Great Depression in the United States. Some of you probably heard this story. If you haven't heard this story, you probably heard of the man that's in it, the mayor of New York, LaGuardia. If you've flown into LaGuardia Airport, which I have a couple of times, it's named after this man. 1935, Mayor LaGuardia showed up at night court in the poorest ward of the city. He dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench. That night, a tattered old woman charged with stealing a loaf of bread was brought before him. She defended herself by saying, my daughter's husband's deserted her, she is sick, and her children are starving. The shopkeeper refused to drop the charges, saying, it's a bad neighborhood, Your Honor, and she's got to be punished to teach other people a lesson. LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the old woman and said, I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail. However, even while pronouncing the sentence, LaGuardia reached into his own pocket, took out a $10 bill, and threw it into his hat with these famous words. Here's a $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in the courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so her grandchildren can eat. The bailiff collected the fines and gave them to the defendant. The following day, a New York newspaper reported $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old grandmother who stole a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. Making forced donations were a red-faced storekeeper, 70 petty criminals, and a few New York policemen. Now that woman came into that courtroom guilty, but the judge paid the fine. And then she got something she never expected, not only the remission of the fine, but she came home with $47 and some odd cents more than she came in with. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, if God had taken the righteousness of every angel in heaven and given it to us, it wouldn't be this much as what we got. We don't get angelic righteousness. We got the righteousness of God in Him. What a glorious, glorious Savior we have. We have every reason to have enforced upon our hearts His ministry, the ministry of a sinless Savior. We have a reason to have enforced upon our hearts the majesty of substitutionary atonement. It's a majestic thing. It can only come from the heart of God. We have every reason to have enforced upon our hearts the mystery of the supplicating God, that the God who has done this is reaching out to us in love. Father, we thank You for what we've looked at this morning. Simple truths, basic truths, but salvation truths, truths that can change a man's life. Truths that can make the difference between heaven and hell in the next life, and make the difference between death and life in this life. And so, Father, we come before You rejoicing that we could remember the death of Jesus today. Because the good news is not based on a fiction or a fantasy, but on the accomplished work of the God-man Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In His name we pray. Amen.